Good morning.
Good morning.
It's an honor to be before you all today. For those of you who are visiting, I'm not the regular guy. I'm not Pastor Stephen, but I do get the privilege of filling in for him while he and his family are away. My name is Sam, and I get to serve on the preaching team here. I must warn you, though, and ask for your grace that I have no formal training, I have no seminary experience, but I am a husband and a father and a man who loves the Word of God. We'll be in Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30 today, and I know this is a little bit out of the ordinary, but I actually have 4 points for us. Without wanting to change too much of it while Pastor Stephen is away, we'll say I have 3 points and a bonus point. Even with the bonus point, though, I won't be able to dive too deep with all the theology in this text. There's so much application that we'll see. This passage shows both brokenness of man and the sovereignty of God. It records one of the strangest and most raw moments in the life of Jacob. He has deceived his father, he's stolen from his brother, and now he's on the run. He's had a spiritual encounter just in chapter 28, yet he's not traveling as a man of triumph, but a man still on the run. He's running from Esau's anger and searching for refuge and seeking a wife all at the same time. His priorities are very questionable. If Genesis 28 gave us Jacob's dream at Bethel, a beautiful picture of God's grace breaking into Jacob's life at a very low moment, then Genesis 29 pulls us right back into the reality of human sinfulness. Here we find selfishness, scheming, deceit, and the tragic consequences of sin. Yet there is also the sovereign hand of God weaving his redemptive plan through our weakness and the wickedness of man. It's tempting to read this passage as a love story, as a Hallmark story between Jacob and Rachel, but that is too shallow and there's too much here. It's a theological narrative that shows the providence of God and the foolishness of man's schemes, the painful consequences of sin, and the grace of God who builds his kingdom through unlikely people. I think we need this chapter for a few reasons. One of them being that we are tempted to believe that God only works in the neat and the orderly and the successful. But this passage insists that God is at work in the mess. He is a God who brings Christ through Leah when everybody wanted Rachel. We would describe this kind of working out as providence. And providence is a word that some of us might not be familiar with, but it's a good word to know. Herman Bavinck rightly said that providence means that the world and our lives are not ruled by chance, but by God. J.I. Packer also commented on providence too, where he said, "The life of the Christian is not the straight road of human planning, but the crooked path of divine providence." And that's the lesson for our passage today. So if you're with me in Genesis 29, I would invite you to stand as I read all 30 verses. If you get tired, have a seat, but I'll try and read quick. "Then Jacob took up his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying beside it. From that well they gave water to the flocks to drink. Now the stone of the mouth at the well was large, and all the flocks would be gathered there. And they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and give water to the sheep to drink and return the stone back to its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And then he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And they said, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well.' And there is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. And he said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Give water to the sheep to drink and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered.' And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we give water to the sheep to drink. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now it happened, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled a stone from the mouth of the well and gave water to the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, to drink. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So it happened that when Laban heard the report of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he recounted to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him 1 month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they were in his sight but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it happened that in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his servant woman Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a servant woman. Now it happened in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill the week of this one, and I will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his servant woman Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her servant woman. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time to gather and worship you. God, you are sovereign and you are holy and you are perfectly just. I pray that you will be glorified and honored and that we will have open hearts and open minds to receive your word. I pray that you will overcome my deficiencies and I pray that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Pastor Stephen said last week, Jacob would return east and he would be returning to the land that Abraham left. Here he comes upon a well in a field, and this is no minor detail. This is a fairly significant part of the passage. Wells, historically, are places of divine encounter. They're significant, where between God and man and his flocks in the ancient Near East, the wells would be the center of life, where people would gather, where herds were fed and sustained, and sojourners would rest. In the Bible, wells repeatedly serve as a meeting point between God's plan and human life. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant found Rebekah at a well when he was searching for a wife for Isaac. And we'll look at that passage more because it contrasts our passage today quite a bit. In Exodus 2, Moses will meet Zipporah at a well, another providential encounter that shapes the history of Israel. And in John 4, Jesus will meet the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well and offer her living water that quenches the thirst of her soul forever. So when Jacob arrives at the well today, we should be well aware of how significant the setting is. God has arranged the scene. Jacob looks around and he's trying to talk with the shepherds and they don't really want much to do with him. They're not giving him a lot. And yet, at the same time, Moses casually tells us Rachel came with her father's sheep. At that precise moment that Jacob arrived, Rachel appears. There's no luck here. There's no coincidence. This is divine orchestration. Almost immediately, we can see a contrast from Abraham's servant in Genesis 24. Abraham's servant prayed and worshiped, and we don't see that with Jacob. We don't see him pray. We don't see him seek the Lord. He just arrives, yet God has arranged it all. Keep in mind, this is right after a very significant spiritual encounter that Jacob had with God, where God came to him in a dream. And we would expect Jacob to be on fire, right? If maybe you've gone to a conference or a retreat or a Bible camp, you know what I'm talking about. You know how if you're in the Word and in prayer and you're just on fire in fellowship, that's kind of what I would expect Jacob to be or to feel or to see from Moses. And yet we don't. But this historical account offers things for us to consider today. How often do we chalk up events in our life to luck or chance or fate when they are in fact the outworking of God's providence? Think about your marriage. Think about your spouse or your best friend or the job that opened up or the sermon that you happened to hear the moment that you first heard the gospel. All of it was orchestrated by God's doing. And this should comfort believers, because even when we are not seeking God, He is seeking us. Even when we are doing our own thing and not seeking His will, God is faithful. Jacob wasn't just traveling east as he thought. He stopped by a well to rest, but every step was ordered by God. And Rachel didn't just appear at the right time. God brought her there. And this is how God works in salvation too. The gospel didn't just so happen to confront you. It was God appointing you in that moment. Providence is not an accident. And behind every chance encounter is a sovereign God who governs every detail. R.C. Sproul says it like this: if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. All of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob will be fulfilled because we can trust that God is sovereign. The well scene shows us that nothing is left to chance, and Christ will meet us at the wells of our life even when we are weary, sinful, and blind, and He offers Himself as living water. This brings me to my next point. To set the scene of the weight of the moment, I want to compare this passage with Genesis 24, and we'll keep looking at these two passages side by side. Genesis 24 is a chapter full of prayer and dependence upon God. The servant prayed specifically at the well, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." He sought God's will before he acted. He prayed and he went to the Lord. And what happened? God answered with clarity, and Rebekah appeared. The servant bowed his head, and he worshiped the Lord. That, too, was a story of divine providence, but also of human faithfulness in seeking God's direction. Abraham's servant also would come with a staggering amount of wealth. He came with 10 camels packed with treasures, gold, silver, ornaments, and garments, and not only to give to Rebekah, but to the family. The dowry was of immense value, the kind of wealth that made Laban's eyes light up. In verse 30, it says, "And as soon as Laban saw the gold on Rebekah's arms, he rushed out eagerly to meet the servant." His hospitality wasn't genuine, though. It was fueled by greed. He wasn't marveling at God's promise. He was marveling at Abraham's gold. So back to Genesis 29, the contrast is very apparent. Jacob arrives not with camels, not with gold, not with costly garments. He has nothing, and he comes prayerless. Unlike the servant, he does not stop to seek the Lord's will. He does not bow in worship when Rachel appears. He just rushes ahead, and he leans on his own ability. And Laban, his character hasn't changed. If he can't get a dowry of gold and silver again from the same family, he'll take a dowry of sweat and toil. Jacob himself will become the price. And to Laban, Jacob is not family to cherish, but a worker to exploit. His hospitality, again, covers up his greed. So moving along, we see Jacob strike a deal, 7 years of labor for Rachel. And on the surface, it looks noble and even beautiful. Verse 20 paints it in poetic terms, that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. But beneath the poetry, there is a problem. Jacob is still bargaining. Jacob is still living life as though he can earn his blessings, and that his future must be secured through his effort. He's trusting his own labor rather than trusting God's promise. This is the logic of every false religion. Every man-made system runs on this principle, that if you work hard enough, if you sacrifice enough, if you obey enough, maybe you'll earn salvation. Jacob is enslaved to the works-based way of thinking, 7 years of labor for the reward of love. Thankfully, the gospel is not a bargain, and grace is not a contract. Christ doesn't say, work 7 years, and I'll bless you. He says, it is finished. His obedience is our righteousness. His cross is our dowry. His resurrection is our hope. Salvation is not to be earned, but received. And it is not wages, but a gift. And every gift given will be received. This is where the passage confronts us. How often do we act like Jacob? If I pray more, he'll bless me. If I clean up my life, he'll accept me. If I'm faithful enough, he'll save me. This is nothing more than 7 years of labor for a bride who cannot be bought. Wages and grace are two different currencies. Paul draws this contrast in Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Jacob thought Rachel could be earned by 7 years of sweat, and many today think that heaven can be earned by a lifetime of striving. Both are doomed. Grace is not earned by labor, it is received by faith. So the question is, are you living by your bargain or by grace? Are you exhausting yourself trying to earn what God freely gives? Or have you trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And this moves us right along into our next point. The 7 years will pass quickly, and Jacob is ready for his reward. He goes to Laban and he says bluntly, give me my wife that I may go into her. There is no prayer, there is no thanksgiving, no acknowledgement of God's providence. Unlike Abraham's servant who worshiped the Lord when God answered his prayer, Jacob simply demands payment for his labor. His focus, again, is on his bargain, his works, and what he thinks he's earned. And this is where the contrast to Genesis 24 grows sharper still. Abraham's servant had prayed at the well, asking God to show the right woman for Isaac. When Rebekah appeared, the servant bowed and worshipped. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness. Prayer and worship centered him. He was dependent on God, and he gave thanks. And so just because I said that there'd be so much application here, one of the points that I want to draw out is the exhortation for us to pray more. Abraham's servant went to God and was dependent on God for everything, and he worshiped God. When we're praying, when we're in our Bibles, when we're giving thanks to God, we will be centered in the unchanging God. Jacob, on the other hand, prays for nothing and worships nothing. He depends on nothing but himself. His works become his theology. He's worked for 7 years now. Now he will collect what he believes he deserves. But when we live by works, we make ourselves vulnerable to exploitation. If you think everything hinges on your effort, others will twist it against you. And Laban does exactly that. He sees Jacob's eagerness and he sees his fixation on Rachel. And going back to an earlier statement that I made, Jacob's priorities are all messed up. Had Jacob been focused on God and what God wanted and God's will for his life, things might end up playing out differently. We'll see Laban lay his trap and the wedding is had and the feast is held and the wine flows. The veil is heavy and the night is dark. And as Jacob enters the bridal chamber, he expects Rachel, but in the morning he sees Leah. The deceiver has been deceived, and the man who once covered his arms with goatskins to trick his blind father is now blinded by darkness and tricked by a veil. His sin echoes back to him. He has sowed deception, and now he reaps deception. This is Galatians 6:7 lived out. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. Jacob's lack of prayer left him exposed, and his bargaining, and he bargained instead of seeking God's will. And Laban exploited him. Compared to Abraham's servant who prayed and was led to the right woman by God's hand. Prayer guides us, whereas self-reliance leaves us vulnerable. Jacob trusted in his own strength, and he ended up tricked in the dark. And we can go even deeper here. God's sovereign in all this mess. Laban's greed and Jacob's blindness are not outside of God's plan. Leah, the unwanted, unloved, and unexpected bride, will bear Judah, and through Judah will come David, and through David will come Christ. Jacob saw Leah as a disappointment, but God saw Leah as mother of the Messiah. The rejected one becomes a vessel of redemption, and in that, Leah foreshadows Christ himself, the one who is despised and rejected by men, yet is chosen and precious in the sight of God. So what does all this mean to us? Well, let me ask you, are you living like Jacob, prayerless and bargaining your way through life? Or are you like Abraham's servant, depending on God and prayer and worship? The difference isn't small. One leads to deception and disappointment, and the other leads to clarity and contentment. Let me say that again. One leads to deception and disappointment. The other leads to clarity and contentment. And yet, even if you've been like Jacob, deceived and disappointed, left with what you did not want, the gospel speaks hope. God works through Leah, and God works through rejection. God works through struggling marriages. God works through messy families. So if you're in a tough season in your life, like many of us are, know that God is using it. And so this brings me to our bonus point today. After the shocking discovery that Leah has been substituted for Rachel, Jacob protests Laban. What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? It's the cry of a wounded man. But notice what's missing. Jacob doesn't demand justice. He doesn't leave. He doesn't do anything other than simply accept Laban's terms. Finish the bridal week with Leah and then work another 7 years for Rachel. Why doesn't he push harder? Why doesn't he refuse outright? Why does he so quickly yield to Laban's manipulation? The text shows us Jacob's weakness here, not only in being deceived, but in his unwillingness to confront sin and his unwillingness to confront the corruption and culture around him. Jacob doesn't just fail in private, he fails in public. He goes along with the culture. He goes along with the lie instead of standing against it. In that moment, Jacob is passive and cowardly. In the face of Laban's corruption, he crumbles. And that same temptation presses in on us today. Do we quietly accept the corruption of our age, bowing to the sacred cows and the idols of comfort and compromise? Or do we live by faith and confront the lie and confront the culture with God's word under the authority of Christ? And maybe the reason is this. Jacob knows he's reaping what he has sown. He's tricked his blind father with goatskins. He's deceived his brother out of the blessing. He's lied and schemed, and now he's on the run. But in the darkness of his wedding night, he has been tricked in the same way. His conscience must sting. His guilt has to be heavy. Maybe he doesn't fight because he knows in his heart that Laban's deception is a mirror of his own. He's tasting the bitter harvest of his own seed. This kind of cowardice, though, carries consequences. By not confronting sin, it's going to take a deeper root in his household. And as he enters into a marriage agreement that God never designed, two wives, rival sisters, it will yield a divided home. And verse 30 tells us plainly, he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, I want to note something, that there's a difference between description and prescription. Just because the Bible describes polygamy doesn't mean it affirms it. It's not promoting polygamy. It's, in fact, giving us an a picture of what happens within polygamy. There is jealousy and rivalries and bitterness. God was very clear in Genesis 2 that he made one man and one woman to be married. That's God's design for marriage. But Jacob's favoritism will tear at the fabric of his family, and it will fuel jealousy and bitterness and pain. Jacob's silence becomes compliance. His passivity becomes a seedbed for decades of conflict. And so I wonder, let me ask, how often do we tolerate sin in our lives because we know our own guilt? How often do we keep silent in the face of deception because our conscience accuses us? And like I said, there's a lot of application here, and this, I think, is a good reason to live good, holy lives. And I'm not calling for legalism, but there is a right way to live. And that doesn't include deception. It doesn't include stealing from your brother or marrying two wives. It is quite the opposite, in fact. What am I sowing that years from now I will reap? Will my children and grandchildren have to deal with this? Cowardice and complacency will always produce fallout. When sin is not confronted, it festers. And I know I'm kind of looking ahead to later on in this chapter in Genesis and even throughout the rest of the Genesis account, but we see Laban's failure to stand up to Laban set the stage filled with rivalry and division. And since our main character today is Jacob, I want to speak to the men for a moment, because all too often, Jacob looks like us. Jacob should have fought for Rachel if he loved her so much. He should have protected Leah. Cowardice and selfish are spiritually fatal when it refuses to stand for what is right. Revelation 21:8 names the cowardly among those who will face the second death, not because they were afraid once, but because fear ruled them instead of faith. A coward may think he's keeping the peace, but he's really handing his wife and his children and his church over to the wolves. God hasn't called men to be passive observers, but protectors and truth tellers. So either you kill sin, or it will kill everything you love. Even here, though, God's grace will shine through. Through Leah, the unloved wife, will come Judah, and through Judah will come David, and David comes Christ. The true Christ, who is a true bridegroom, who never deceives and who never plays favorites, who never shirks from confrontation. At the cross, Christ did what Jacob would not. He faced sin head on, bearing its curse and taking its judgment and conquering it once and for all. Jacob's cowardice points us to the need for a better man, a faithful Savior, who will confront sin and carry our guilt, and redeem, and who redeems broken households. In conclusion, Genesis 29 leaves us with Jacob in a mess. He's deceived and entangled, and he's passive and he's guilty. He's chased wages instead of resting in promises. He reaps deception for the same deception that he sowed. He avoids confrontation because he's haunted by his own sin. And if we're honest, we look like Jacob, and Jacob looks like us. The story doesn't end, though, in Jacob's mess. Over him is a sovereign God who is never surprised by greed, by lies, or cowardice, or sin. He takes even human sin and bends it to serve his will for his purposes. From Leah will come Christ, the true bridegroom who loves his bride with perfect and redeeming love. And here is the good news. Christ is everything that Jacob is not. Jacob was a deceiver, and Christ is the truth. Jacob was a coward, and Christ is conqueror. Jacob worked for wages, and Christ is the giver of grace. At the cross, he bore the judgment our sin deserves, and in his resurrection, he proved himself the only foundation that will never crumble. So here's the call. Repent of your self-deception, abandon your bargains, and stop trying to live your life your own way. Stop trying to save yourself and bow to Christ as King. Without him, your life has no lasting order, no final hope, and no future beyond the grave. You will reap what you sow, and it will end in judgment if it ends without Christ. But with God, Christ, he speaks light into our darkness. He brings peace where there was only chaos. He brings hope where there was only despair. The word of God never leaves us neutral. So today you've heard the gospel, and for some that means repenting and believing in Christ for the very first time. For others, it means confessing our sins and renewing our repentance, because the Christian life is one of daily surrender from sin. For all of us, the call is the same. Turn from sin and trust in Christ and walk in obedience to him. The same Savior who justifies the sinner also sanctifies the saint. So let us respond to him now with faith and worship. I'll close this in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are sovereign over every detail of our lives, and that you are holy in all of your ways. Lord, you are a good God, and you have blessed us beyond our comprehension. I pray that each heart here would rest in your sovereign hand and find peace in your holiness. I pray that the grace of Christ would carry us today and throughout this week. I pray that your love as our Father would anchor us, and the Spirit's presence would guide us as we go. Keep us from sin, protect us